Well, to God be the glory. God has done good things already this morning. It's been a pleasure and very enjoyable to be part of this service already as we think of three lives that have been consecrated to the Lord, three lives that three people that have committed their hearts to the Lord. And today was an outward declaration of that. We know that the heart has already been transformed. We recognize that the outward performance of baptism does not doesn't have any magic power, so to speak. It is when we commit our lives, our hearts to the Lord that this is when this happens. But God in his wisdom, I believe, knows that when people make an outward declaration, there is power in that. So we're very thankful for what has happened this morning. So as I go into this message today, now I realize that some of you were not here when I preached the last time, and the message today is a sequence to that one, if you will. But so I'm going to do a bit of a recap for those that weren't here, and even for those that were here. Sometimes it's hard to remember 1 week back, let alone 3 or 4 weeks back. So we're going to look at it a little bit again, the previous message, and then just build from there. As I spoke the last time, I initiated with a story of a man. His name was Hiru Onoda, and he was a warrior. He was in the World War II there in one of the Japanese soldiers, and he fought for the Japanese in that war. And at the end of the war, he had a command that he is not to surrender under any circumstances. And so he went into the war that way, and the war actually ended, but he kept fighting. He was in the Philippines, and he kept on fighting for 30 years after the war was ended. Guerrilla warfare, whatever. People tried to come and tell him the war's ended, but he would not receive that. He would not surrender, and he kept fighting. And it didn't stop until 30 years later when his chief commander came and actually got his attention and told him that you may now stop fighting. It's a change of orders. So, and the question that I brought is this: are we somehow engaged in a battle, or we think we are in a battle that is over? And so last time I spoke about this, and I brought the comparison to God waging war against sin. Sin being the thing that God is warring against. And as we think of the Old Testament, and as we think of the law coming into place, and how God dealt with his people, in Romans 5:13, it says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." So when law came, then sin was imputed, and people were told or taught by the law how sinful they are. And there was a responsibility brought onto man that we need to respond to the law. And, well, people failed. We understand that. And the result of this was that God became very angry at his people at times. Numbers 25:4 is an example of this. "And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel." Many, many people died at the hands of God judging his people because they sinned. It was like a war against sin, and God judged people. So we recognize that God was against sin, and the last time I drew a dot on the one side here, and I colored it in. I made a big dark blotch, and made that sin. And we have the concept sometimes that yes, we understand sin from the old covenant, but then in the new covenant we tend to make this blotch of sin a lot smaller because of grace, and we end up thinking that sin is actually not such a big deal anymore. And we make this blotch just a lot smaller because we rationalize it, or we think that, well, you know, sin, God hates sin, we get that, but today anymore, like sin, yeah, it's a bad thing, but with grace, maybe sin is not so bad. And my counter to that was that, no, I think we need to make this blotch of sin just as big. God still hates sin just as much as he ever has. Sin is still as bad and terrible and ugly as it ever has been. The difference, though, is, and this is where I drew a fork on the board, and we have the eternal aspect, and we have the temporal. Temporal aspect. And when we think of sin and God waging war against sin, and we recognize that when Jesus came, he bore it all. Jesus came and he bore the punishment, the consequences for this sin. He bore it, and he Colossians 1, 20, 21, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, to him to reconcile all things to himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. Now today we can understand that we have been reconciled through the work of the cross. We looked at Matthew chapter 1 there, where the angels came with that presenting the glorious news of the good news. And they said, glory to God in the highest, peace and goodwill toward men. And we thought about, we actually looked at some other versions that have a bit of a different twist there, and it tends to leave the thought that there is responsibility on our end in order to get that peace. But this is not what the King James says, not necessarily lifting the King James up, but I believe that this is the message that God has for us, is that there is peace. God has declared peace on earth. God has declared peace. We looked at covenants. The covenant of the law was conditional. If you do this, I will bless you. If you don't do this, I will curse you. But there's other covenants that God made that were not conditional on our behavior. The covenant of peace is not conditional to our sinlessness. The covenant of peace is only conditional to the fact that we believe the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is our righteousness. This is the good news of the New Testament. Peace has been declared upon us. This is not something that we work for. This is not something that we labor for. This is not something that we get good enough to receive. Peace comes through Jesus Christ. God has reconciled us to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we were on with this eternal aspect. And the temporal we hadn't looked at, and that's what we want to look at more today. What about sin? So does sin not matter anymore? So I basically left off with that thought last time. It's like, just like Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, 8 there, especially chapter 6, when Paul is explaining grace, and he comes to the question that he knows people will ask, and I've said it this way already, if we don't explain grace, that this question doesn't come up, then we haven't done a good job in explaining grace. And this is the question that will come up, and it came up twice. Paul addressed it two times in chapter 6. Well, shall we then continue in sin so that grace may abound? This is the question that should come up when we are talking about grace. This is the question that needs to come up when we talk about grace. God sent his Son, and he proclaimed peace, reconciliation towards man. And so, okay, well, it's not about sin anymore. Well, then I can just sin however I want. And remember, I said, just hang on. Like, don't run with that. I'm going to come with another message. And so that's what I'm doing today. Do we just run away and say, And I look across the audience here, and I think you hung on. I don't see that you just ran away and lived it up, a life of sin. I had confidence that you wouldn't. But what do we actually make of this? What do we do with sin? God sent his son to pay for sin. So does sin not matter anymore? Well, remember, I made a big blotch over here, and sin is still as terrible as it ever has been. Sin is still as ugly as it ever has been. So my title for the message today is the deadly consequences of sin. The deadly consequences of sin. You know, Matthew 21:21 was the first promise that came in the New Testament. And it says this: "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Well, how do we get saved from sin? Well, the eternal aspect is what we talked about last time. Jesus came to save us eternally from sin. But as we think of temporal, what about temporal? Is there a way that we can be saved from sin today? Is it necessary to be saved from sin today? Or can we just continue in sin? Well, we know the answer that Paul gave. God forbid. Why would we continue in sin if we are dead to it? If we have died to it, if we are dead to sin, why would we continue therein? So sin is not the option. Sin is actually a very bad idea. Sin is actually, once we realize what sin does to us or against us, that is where we would say, well, why would I do that? And that is where we want to go today. But what is the reason that we don't sin? Well, there's probably many reasons, but I think the primary and first reason of not sinning should be in response to the love of God. God first loved us, and therefore we love him. So the first response should be motivated by love. Motivated by love. We love him because he first loved us. You know, Jesus was the express image of the Father when he walked here on earth. Jesus represented his Father perfectly. And we recognize that God wants us to do well. You know, he gave the picture of the son that ran away. And what did the father do? He waited and watched till the day that son came back home. God is a loving God. He will not turn us away. If we come to him, he will not turn us away. God has so much love for us. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So we could say, well, and I touched on this last time, are we motivated by fear or are we motivated by love? Well, Solomon said that fear is the beginning of beginning of wisdom. But I believe if we play that out, fear is not the end. Love is the end of wisdom. Fear was an Old Testament way. Love is the New Covenant. Love, Jesus, God so sent his son to the world because he loved us. And out of that love, we respond. We respond because of that love. And if we don't respond in love, and we are responding in fear, well, the Bible says fear brings torment. Examples of love. When we read through the Bible, we have many, many examples, and I'm just going to touch a few. And I don't have an actual passage that I'm going to read through today. A lot of verses that I just have in my notes here. But Ephesians 4:1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Okay, so if we just back up, what is Ephesians talking about the first three chapters? He is talking about God's love towards us, God's amazing gift to us, how that we are in Christ, how that we have been given all things, we have been forgiven, we have been chosen, we have been called, we are adopted, and all these things, and it's amazing promises. And then in Ephesians 4, Apostle Paul says, therefore, this is the response to what he has been already telling us, what God has done for us. Therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you that you walk worthy. Worthy of what? Worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called. Worthy of what Jesus has done for you. That's why we respond. That's why we do the things that we do. Not because we have to, but because of God's love for us. Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore. Well, what has happened the first 11 chapters of Romans? Paul explicitly explains the gospel, the good news, how Jesus has done all these good things for us. And he comes to chapter 12 in verse 1, and he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Why is it so reasonable? Well, it's pretty reasonable to respond to all of what he has already taught us in the first 11 chapters. It's quite reasonable to respond positively to someone that has done something good for us. Don't we even understand that in the natural? If you do something nice to me, would it not be reasonable for me to be nice back to you, Ian? It's just a natural thing. It's a reasonable thing. And Paul is just beseeching the people, hey, look at what God has done. I beseech you, therefore, respond positively. Give your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What is he saying? Having therefore these promises. What has Paul just done? He's just showed us a bunch of promises that the Lord has given to us. Therefore, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and of the spirit. 2 Corinthians 6:1, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Well, how do we receive the grace of God in vain? Well, God has done all these things, and therefore we respond to what God is expecting out of us because of what he has done for us, so that we don't receive these things in vain. There's a purpose, there's a work to be done. These are just a few examples of how God is looking for a response. And the response is a reasonable response. It's not that God is demanding anything anymore. Remember, God has already paid for the penalty for our sin. Well, do we continue in sin then? Because God has paid for it. Jesus paid for it. No, we respond. We respond to the love that has been shown to us. Okay, we're going to move on. Consequences. Well, what are the consequences of sin? What are the consequences of sin? Well, Romans chapter 6. Is where we have been getting some of this from. At the beginning of this chapter, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And at the end of the chapter, the last verse, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. At the first verse says, shall we continue in sin? Shall we just continue in sin that grace may abound? Or, you know, if God actually covered sin, if he actually dealt with sin and sin really is not a problem anymore, then we may as well just continue sinning. Well, no, God forbid. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. So What does that mean? I once was talking with a certain brother, not from this circle, but he was saying, well, we were having a discussion around this topic, sort of, and the topic of death. And he said, well, death is simple. Death just means death. And I'm thinking, well, I don't agree. Death in the Bible has many different meanings. We can be dead to sin, or we can be dead in sin. We can be dead while we live, the Bible says. Adam and Eve died the day that they sinned. How did they die? The thing that he was trying to say is, well, death just means simply death, and he was thinking of a natural death. Well, the Bible actually talks about death a lot, probably a lot more in a spiritual sense than a natural sense. Dead doesn't always just mean dead. It can. 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I believe that's talking about a natural death. But for an example, James 1:14-15, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. What kind of death? What does that death really mean? Well, I don't think it means physical death necessarily, because if we think of sinning and that, or lusting, sinning, and then dying all in a span of time while we are alive, well, it has to mean something else. Death means, I would define death as meaning separation. We get separated from something. Now, from what? That could be the next question. If we get separated, what are we getting separated from? If we think of the rich man and Lazarus story, by memory we can go in there and remember how the rich man was taken into eternity, and Lazarus was taken into eternity, and they found themselves separate. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell. And when there was conversation there, and the rich man was trying to, you know, make some suggestions that there could be some water brought over for his tongue or whatever, and I believe it's Abraham responded, well, it's not possible because there's a big gulf separating us. We can't cross that separation. Death brings separation on many different fronts. And we will maybe look at that a little bit more. Another thing that death does is, we can read that in Romans here. I heard some of you turning to Romans. If you go to Romans chapter 6, verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. What is Paul saying here? Paul is basically saying that when you choose to sin, you make yourself a servant. You make yourself a servant to that sin. Well, who is the author of this sin? It is the devil. So ultimately, you are becoming a servant of the devil when you choose to sin. And he is a hard taskmaster. Sin is a hard, hard taskmaster. When you choose to sin, when you choose to go into that pathway of sin or that pattern of sin, it is a hard, hard life. You become a servant. You become a slave to that thing. You become a slave to sin. That is what he's saying here. In verse 6, actually, before, it says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Here it's saying it in the positive. We are dead. We die. We are crucified with Jesus Christ. Therefore, our servanthood changes to Jesus Christ. We serve Jesus Christ unto righteousness, not sin unto death. Death, what else does death mean? Or what else does sin do? Well, if we think of Hebrews, we think of the hardness of heart, a hardened heart. Sin will harden your heart. Sin will harden you. If you continue in sin, you will get hard. The deceitfulness of sin will harden your heart. We don't want to get a hard heart. The ultimate pathway of sin is destruction. The enemy, Satan, is out to steal, kill, and destroy. If we follow the pathway of sin, we will eventually turn cold to Jesus Christ. Yes, we can live in this state of sinning and seeking forgiveness, and we have this, we can get into this rut of just this cycle of we sin and we repent, and this is not the abundant life that God is calling us to. The abundant life is to surrender all to the Lord Jesus Christ and live in victory. That maybe has to be another message on how to get there, how to live an abundant life, how to live in victory. But as we look at the effects of sin or the consequences of sin, what are the consequences? The consequences is death. Separation. Separation from what? We're going to look at a few aspects of that. But the effects of sin is hard. Sometimes sin can bring trouble in the way of, in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith and said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." It's connected with sin. Right from the start, we understand that when sin came into the world, the curse with it, and all this trouble started coming. And so some of our problems, some of our sickness, some of our really anything that is a problem is the result of sin. Sin has troubled this world. Sin has brought this world to a place of much sorrow and grief and pain. Jesus is the Redeemer. Jesus can heal that. Jesus can restore. But there is something for us to do. There is something, a work for us to work in this whole thing. Now, I want to come back to this. We are not looking to gain salvation through becoming sinless. That is not what we're doing. Sin is strengthened by the law. So if we're going to make a law that thou shalt not do this so that you're accepted of God or so that God won't be angry at you, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the wrath of God fell on Jesus Christ for our sins. That is the substitute. The substitute has already been put in place, and the wrath of God fell on Jesus Christ. So we're no longer here on the eternal side trying to gain approval of God. We're no longer here trying to live a sinless life in this perfect life so that somehow God will accept us, or that somehow he will overlook all the other bad things that I did because I've done these good things now, or that somehow we will just please him enough. This is the religions of the world. We try to outweigh the bad with the good. This is all other religions. Christianity stands apart because we no longer go there. We recognize that we are sinners. We recognize that we have all fallen short. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of what God is expecting from us. Therefore, we look to the substitute. We look to the Lamb, which was slain for us, and we have peace because that peace was pronounced on us. Not because what we did, but what God has done. So we have to keep that in view. So again, what are we doing with sin? Why not just continue in sin? God forbid that we do that. There is negative consequences still for sin. Sin is still as ugly and as dirty and as painful as it ever has been. Sin still has all these ugly consequences. Sin affects those around us. 1 Corinthians 5:6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Here we have this setting of the Corinthian church, and there was one that was sinning. And Apostle Paul was admonishing the leaders in this church. It's like, don't glory in this. Don't be okay with this. Don't you realize that a little leaven, or this sin within the camp, so to speak, is going to grow. It's going to make you all lukewarm. It's going to do something bad for you. Get it out. Don't put up with it. Sin. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And this will be true in many, many ways. Our sin is not restricted to affecting us only. That's where all the pain and the suffering comes from in this world. People sin and other people hurt. People sin and other people suffer. People sin and there's catastrophes. People sin and people die. People sin and there's all amounts of problems because of that. Our sin is not contained. It can be, I believe, yes. Sometimes we have a hidden sin and we're really just killing ourselves. But for the most part, that sin will leach out and other people will be negatively affected. Even if you have a hidden sin that nobody else knows about it, it will change the way you do life. It will change the way that you respond to people. It will change your attitude towards life and people. And other people will still be affected by it, even if you think you have this thing completely concealed. It'll still make a problem. So remember this, the deadly consequences. And as you remember, deadly, think of separation. Think of separation. The separating that happens when we sin. It will separate friendships. It will separate in your relationships. Think of sin, think of slander, think of evil speaking, or think of unforgiveness. Like, all these things will affect other people. They will. If you are unforgiving towards someone, how are you going to have an open relationship with that person? If you are speaking evil of someone, how is that relationship going to function? Sin will affect people around you. We heard about it in the in the children's lesson this morning about relationships, or about neighbors, about doing good things to our neighbors, loving our neighbor as ourselves. So let us remember that sin affects churches, it affects families, it affects the workplace, it affects everything. Sin, root out sin, and you'll have a better life. You know, sinning is a stupid idea. Why bother sinning? It's actually pointless. It's actually all working against us personally, because we will be affected negatively, because we will lose friends or whatever. We'll lose. It's death. It's separation. Sin affects ourselves, of course. And maybe the biggest one is it affects our relationship with God. And as I have already said, Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Your sin will harden your heart. The sin is deceptive. Sin says, I promise you this, but sin isn't a good payer. It overpromises, it underdelivers. Sin overpromises, it promises you all these good things, but what it actually delivers is far, far less. It delivers, way underdelivers. Sin says that I'll do this for you, I'll make you prosperous, or I'll give you fun, or I'll give you friends, or I'll give you this or that, and it always underdelivers. At the end of the day, we sin, we do this thing, and we stand here and say, oh, what now? I didn't get what I wanted. And so therefore, you go to another sin and think that that thing might bring you what you want. And it still doesn't. Sin always overpromises and underdelivers. Therefore, whosoever, in Matthew chapter 7, 24, sorry, I'm really jumping around in just different verses here, but Matthew 7, 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And we know the story there, the wise man and the foolish man building his house on the rock, foolish man on the sand, and in the end, the house collapses for the person on the sand, the house is strong on the rock. And what is it based on? It is based on doing the will of God. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Well, Jesus had just got done going through the Sermon on the Mount, doing all this teaching on how to live, how to function with other people, how to do good to those that don't do good to you, and all these principles that are of the kingdom principles. And if you follow these things, you will build a house on a rock. These things will not fail you. These things will not fail you. These things will make you secure. These things will bring security in your life. But if you build your house on the sand, if you build your things on not those teachings and on other principles that are not from God, they'll crumble. They'll crumble. And you know what? The interesting thing is, even unbelievers have figured this out. Even unbelievers have figured this out. And you know what? God is not a respecter of persons. And they work for them too. You look at the businesses that prosper and you study them. Why are they prospering? Why do they do so well? You know why they do well? They follow God's principles. It's that simple. God's ways will work. God's ways do not bring separation. God's ways bring people together. God's ways bring unity. God's ways will bring you prosperity and life. Businesses out there, it's more and more prevalent that the businesses are figuring out how things work well. And if you really get to the root of it, they're simply just following God's word. They wouldn't know it, but they figured it out by default. They say, no, we're not Christians. Well, no, you're not, but you're following the Christian pattern, which makes your business prosper. And there's the principle or the kingdom rules are stronger than your personal identity. If you are a Christian, but you don't, and you're a business owner, but you do not fulfill or operate your business by Christian principles, well, you will suffer the loss. And the non-Christian that operates by Christian principles will be gained. See, we're talking about temporal. We're talking about something here on earth. And while the business owner that lives out and breathes out these Christian principles in his business, that doesn't take place of this. That doesn't somehow qualify him. If he doesn't name the name of Christ, it doesn't qualify him for salvation. But on a temporal side, on a temporal level, he is actually benefiting from what God has said, whether he agrees to God or not. You see, there's, in the New Testament alone, there is about 1,050 commands or instructions to the believer. Well, yeah, to the believer. And so if those 1,050 pieces of commands or instructions to mankind, to the believer, are recognized or lived out by the non-believer, they also work for them. And I'm not gonna make a big thing out of that, but for us as Christians, why would we not decide, well, this is my God, this is my Father, he has given me instructions, and they are for my good. Why would I not follow them? It's like, oh, but I don't really need to do them. I'm saved, right? So I don't really need to. Like, why? What's wrong with your thinker? Why would you not say, oh, well, if it's good for me, it's my Father's instructions to me, I'll say, okay, this is what I'll do. This is what I'll do. See, I have a goal. I have a goal to keep all 1,050. I'm not sure how I'm doing yet. I need God's grace, no doubt. But my goal is to keep these. My goal is to obey these commands because I know the outcome is going to be good. You say I'm crazy, but I think you're crazy not to have that as a goal. A goal to obey God's commands, obey his things that he has laid out. He has given me this word. He has instructed me so that I can have life and have it more abundantly, even already now. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, as in heaven, so in earth, thy will be done, right? Why not? Why not already have heavenly principles here on earth? I mean, let's get prepared for heaven, where these things will stand strong and firm. Why not already experience heaven on earth here? As in heaven, so in earth, these things will be done. So, I think it's only common sense to strive towards keeping these goals or having these goals as part of our lives. You know, why would I be... Do we need some practical application? Why would I be filled with pride? Because God resists me if I'm prideful. Why would I want to be pride? God will resist the proud. Why not be humble and let God lift me up? Humble myself to experience God exalting me. Why not? Why would I desire riches and get caught in the snare that riches bring? Why would I be stingy in giving when that will stop the generous, abundant flow of all sufficiency in all things from God? Why would I have an unexercised faith if faith is the only way that I can please God? Why would I be unforgiving only to stop the flow of pardon and have demons introduced into my life? Why would I not resist the devil, which is the only way to make him flee? Why would I not, as a woman, cover my head? Because this gives me supernatural power. Why, as a man, would I cover to dishonor Jesus, which in turn God dishonors us, according to 1 Samuel 2:30? If I'm a young woman that I love, why would I not love my family and be discreet and submitted to my own husband, lest I'm the cause of the word of God to be blasphemed? If I'm a young man, why would I not be sober and have a pattern of good works and of sound speech so that the enemies of God are ashamed and have nothing evil to say? Why would I be disorderly in a communion practice and end up being sick and sleepy? Why would I lack mercy and shut off God's mercy towards me? Why would I be judgmental only to be held personally to the same judgment by God? Why would I continue to be divisive after two admonitions and be condemned of myself and be worthy of rejection? Why would I be engaged in envy and strife and release earthly wisdom and unleash the devil to bring confusion and every evil work into my life? Why not discipline my body and lessen the potential to be a castaway? Why not have fervent love and cover the multitudes of sins? Why would I tempt God with my unbelief and limit God, the Holy One of Israel, from working out his promises in my life? Why would I not give all diligence to faith and godliness, lest I become barren and unfruitful and lack rewards? What are you saying? Is this crazy to have this goal, to live above these things, to live in God's commandments? Well, I think it's crazy not to have this as a goal. Why would I not do these things? Why would I not strive to live in the instructions of God when all that is for me is positive if I do? It is short-sighted. It is absent-minded to think that a little sin will be a better life. A little sin won't hurt this or won't hurt that. A little indulgence here or a little pleasure here. The widow that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives, the Bible says. A walking corpse. You know, Hebrews 11:6 sums it up. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God will reward you if you are diligently seek him. Reward you in what? Reward you in thousands of ways. We have no idea what God is doing behind the scenes. Many of these scriptures, many of these commands, we do not have a direct consequence laid out. If you do this, then this is what's going to happen. But we have enough that we can know that something surely is happening. Something surely is, if we sin, there's going to be a negative ramification somehow. And if we live in obedience to this, there is going to be a positive ramification of that somehow. I don't know how it's all going to work out, but I have confidence and I have faith that there is plenty of good kind of come out of you obeying commands. And I also have confidence, and I believe by the authority of Jesus Christ and his word, we can see that when we live in sin, it will bring negative consequences to our life. It will bring death. It'll bring separation. It'll bring separation to friends. It'll bring separation to family. It'll bring separation in church life. It'll bring separation in your job. You know, we, in the natural, we have no problem with going to work, and we have a standard, and there's certain things, certain criteria that we try to live up to get the benefits. You know, maybe your boss says that you have to be there on time. For 5 minutes late, you have a certain consequence. And so we diligently try to be there before starting time so that we don't suffer those consequences. Or if you're a business owner, you apply these different principles that you have established that you know are beneficial for your business. But then we come over to Jesus and we see that he has all these things laid out for us and have a lot of commands. And we say, oh, that's legalistic. Do I have to do all those things? Thou fool, why do you say that? Well, you understand it in the natural. You understand it in the physical. Why don't you understand it in the spiritual? God wants to bless you. God wants to have patience God wants to bless you. As I think of patience, as I think of long-suffering, think of this. There's a parable in Luke, I think. Not sure exactly where it is, about the tree that was not producing fruit. It was not producing fruit for 3 years. For 3 years. And the Lord said, cut it down. And the master, I'm not sure on the details, but the master of the vineyard owner or whatever, the worker said, oh, give me another year. Give me one more year. Now, let's just look at that. Three, the significance of the number of three is pretty big. If you think of three is the number of suffering in the Bible. Jesus, of course, was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Jesus was 33 years old. He spent 33 years on this earth. 3 hours of darkness when Jesus was on the cross. Fasting for 3 days. Not many of them are coming, but there's a multitude of them. Three is the number of suffering. Now, for 3 years, this tree didn't bear any fruit. And this picture is of the owner wanting to cut it down and the master, which is Jesus, saying, give me another year. Going beyond the 3 years, going even to the fourth year. you would say, well, 3 years, that's a done deal. This is suffering, this is done. We have had enough patience. 3 years is the complete number of waiting or suffering or long suffering. Cut it down. But Jesus says, no, I want to even go one more year. One more year. Surely this person will bring forth fruit. Maybe you're that person. I trust not. But if you are that person that has not been bearing fruit, you have been living a sinful life, you have not been wholehearted towards God, Jesus is that vine dresser, and he's saying, give me one more year. One more year to produce fruit out of this person. God is a patient God. God is a loving God. He wants you to bear fruit. Abide in him. When we are abiding in Jesus Christ, we are concerned about what he wants for us. If we are the friends of Jesus, we want to obey him. We want to live out his promises, or commands, to receive the promises. Second Peter. Second Peter chapter 1. Start at the beginning there. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of the Lord of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. God, having given us this divine power, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then it goes on, and besides this, giving all diligence to add to your faith and to virtue knowledge and to knowledge temperance and so on. So the big picture of this, if we can just summarize it, is that man had a problem. Man sinned. Man was separated from God. Right from the day that Adam and Eve sinned, there was a separation. There was a death. They did surely die on that day. It was a spiritual death. Physical death was coming, but there was a spiritual death that happened on that day. God made a way. So Jesus came, and that eternal punishment of death was reversed or corrected, or however you want to say that. So today we stand in the new covenant. And remember how the last time I started with that verse about the wineskins, and the new wine has to be in new wineskins and the old in old, or else it doesn't work. The covenants, we cannot mix the old covenant with the new. The old covenant is the law. It's like, do this and I'll do this. This was the covenant that God made with Moses. It's like, you do this and I'll do that. This is no longer existent. This has faded away, as it talks about Hebrews. This has vanished away, and the new covenant has come in. And this new covenant is better, more excellent, and better promises all the way around. The new covenant is that God has dealt with that old sin problem by himself. He has made that covenant. We went to the verse in Isaiah there where it talks about as the waters of Noah covered the earth, and the bow there, and God making that covenant that he will no longer do that. So, like that, is how that God will no longer be angry at you, or forget the exact words. He will no longer be wrathful. He will no longer be angry. So God's anger towards us is done with. It is over. It is done. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Jesus Christ. Okay, so that is finished. That has been done. As you see the rainbow in the clouds, you can say, aha, that has one purpose in saying, yes, there's no longer going to be any water that covers the whole face of the earth. And he connects that with, God is no longer angry at me. God has placed his anger on Jesus Christ, and that was done once, and that was the end of it. So today we are standing in peace with God, not based on how good we are, but because of what Jesus has done. So now we come here on the temporal side of things. Okay, so what do we do with that? Do we continue in sin? No, God forbid that we continue in sin. I don't want to be a slave to sin. That will put me in bondage. Sin overpromises and underdelivers. So I will not live in sin. I will press forward to live righteously, live according to what God has called me to do, the commandments of Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus, in following his commands, there is blessings. There is closeness. It brings relationships together. It brings churches on the same page. It brings family units together. It makes the workplace go better. Everything functions better when we don't sin. Sinning is just a bad idea. Sinning is just destructive. Sinning is the pathway that Satan wants you to take so that he can destroy you. Sin is the pathway that Satan keeps putting into your path. Why does he do it? Because he knows it'll harden your heart. He knows that it'll potentially take you away from God. He knows that through sin, he can get you to a place where you don't care about God anymore. And that is what he wants. He wants you to be destroyed. He wants you to be killed and destroyed. Why would we follow after sin? Why do we follow after sin? Why do we follow after sin? It is because we think that it promises me something. We think that it maybe is going to do some good for us. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Sin will never do you any good. Sin will only destroy. Sin will only separate. Separate relationships, separate families, separate churches, separate you from anything that builds up, ultimately. So I want to just leave it at that. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we recognize that what you have done on the cross is an unspeakably great gift for us. We could never have possibly found our way through. In fact, when the law came, it only strengthened sin. It only made us more aware of how sinful we are when we look at the law. And we recognize that one point of the law that is missed or not kept, we are equally as bad off as anybody that commits all the sins of the law. So, Father, we recognize that there's no way. There's no way that we can earn our salvation. We thank you for Jesus Christ this morning. We thank you that Jesus has paid for the penalty that was due towards us for sin. And that you have pronounced peace, that you have pronounced reconciliation through the blood of Jesus Christ. But today, as we think of sin, as we think of its negative effects that it has on our lives, Lord, help us to stand strong against sin. Help us to recognize and totally believe and understand that sin will not do us any good. We will not prosper under sin. We will not prosper. We become a slave to it. We become a slave to the devil, and he is out to steal, kill, and destroy. Help us to resist the devil and say, I will not indulge in your sinful ways. I will follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus has the words of life. Let us follow him. Dear Father, I just pray a blessing on each one here. I pray a blessing on the three that have been baptized. I pray that they can stand strong and be committed to serving you with all their hearts, because this is what will bring them life, an abundant life here on earth, and through your blood, an eternal life in glory. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.